good evening, Harrisville. All right. Before we get started this evening, note, there is no tour Tuesday next week or September 13th, as I will be in Israel. The next tour Tuesday will be September 20th. Okay? So. And just for your planning purposes, October 2012 is the next Israel trip. So go ahead and start getting ready for that. All right, let us open.
Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Sivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah.
Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Okay, the sheets, we're at the end of the table, so hopefully you have grabbed one. If not, look to your left, I suppose, and you should be able to find one. We embark this week upon Parashat Vayikra, Book of Leviticus, and it should be a good time for us as we do that. As I hinted last week, and as probably shared with some individually, it's been quite a challenge assembling this lesson, but hopefully we'll have a good time with it. All right, the weekly Hebrew lesson. This is Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And it has a simple sentence structure that you've been familiar with, but it's a compound sentence. So you're kind of moving up. You're getting a little more complex in the sentence structure. So we have our vav there. What is our vav? And so Vayikra, that's and he called. Now, if you'll note on your sheet there, the ending letter, that aleph, that's a small aleph. You see how small it is relative to the other letters? We're going to talk about that, but it's a good little test for you if you have a Hebrew Bible, if it gives you a small aleph or not. Okay, you want to get a Bible that gives you the small aleph. The Art School Kumashis do that, and a few others do that. Of course, the scholarly editions, you know, edited by German evangelical scholars, don't give you a small aleph. They give you a regular-sized aleph. But all of the Torah scrolls, the handwritten scrolls, have a small aleph. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So, Vayikra, that's, and he called. Again, we'll go looking for the subject. This is third person, masculine, singular, thanks to our yod there that gives us that hint. And he called El Moshe, two, El is two, when it has the three dots underneath it like that. When it's pointed differently, it's God. Okay, but El is two, Moshe, to Moses. So, and he called to Moses, Vadaber. So there's our Vav again. So now you've got a compound sentence on the Yod. So, and he said. Now remember, devar, we've encountered before, it's a verb that can be translated as said or spoke and so forth. But the three-letter root there of devar is really equivalent to the Greek logos and the so-called word. And so it's a bit deeper than just said. This is some kind of special communication from God. So, and he called out to Moses, and he said, and then there's Adonai, there's our subject. See how it's come much later in this sentence. So, and Adonai called to Moses, and he said, Elav, that's to him, Elav, Moed. Anyone recognize Moed? We talked about Moed a couple classes ago. When did we come across Moed? What were we talking about? Yeah, festivals comes up because the Moed, Moedim. There's the Greek word, that'll help you. Klesia. It's one of those Klesia words. So it's one of your church words. Okay. So while this usually gets translated as tent or dwelling, a tent of meeting, technically this is church. But as we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, meaning church. Okay, so and it's got the preposition mem in front of it. So from the ohel, from the place of meeting, the tent of meeting, the church, if you will, lemor. That's an infinitive meaning saying. That amar is the other word meaning to say instead of devar. Amar is just the casual saying. Devar is that kind of divine communication. So Vayikra el Moshe, Vadaber, Adonai Elav, Me'ohel, Moed, Lemor. And Adonai called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, from the ecclesia, saying. Okay, that's the first verse of the parashat. It gets its title from that very first word, Vayikra. All right, so you guys ready to say it together? Here we go. Vayikra el Moshe Vadaber Adonai Elav Me'ohel Moed Lamor. All right. Very good, very good. Now it is the tradition in Judaism to begin a child's what's known as Keder, that's C-H with the hard C-H, E-D-E-R, Keder, kind of elementary school, Beit Sefer, kindergarten, if you will, to begin their Cheder education with the first chapter of Leviticus. This is where they start in Vayikra. The Talmud talks about this a little bit and gives the reason why the education begins with Leviticus. It says that young children are pure, and the sacrifices in the theme of Vayikra are pure. And so the sages say, let the pure come and occupy themselves with that which is pure. But as we start to study Leviticus, I want you to envision in your mind a five-year-old Yeshua being brought to the synagogue in Nazareth by Yosef, being sat down in front of the local teacher, the one of the rabbis, one of the elders of that particular synagogue, getting ready to learn his Aleph Beit, his alphabet, getting ready to learn how to read, and he's going to do all of that by cracking open Leviticus. Okay. And when we think about it, Leviticus would probably be one of the books in the West that we might, even in the church, be inclined to skip over because we got to read about all these sacrifices and so forth. And even more in the West, outside of the church, blood sacrifices and animal sacrifices, that's all primitive. We've advanced beyond that. This book really would offer us nothing other than to show us how we have evolved and how we have, you know, advanced in our culture and our intellect and society and so forth, that we've moved beyond this kind of primitive religion. And so, just keep in mind, this is where Yeshua himself would have began his study of Torah. Okay. So, we'll start with the jots and the tittles. Know where that's a reference from? What does Yeshua say in the Gospel of Matthew? Not one jot or tittle of the Torah will pass away. You know, as long as heaven and earth are around, not even one jot or tittle. Jots and tittles is a technical term. Refers to it, a Torah scroll, decorations, what we would call kind of decorations, but kind of meaningful, on top of letters and all of these nuances, including things like this small aleph. Okay, so that's what I'm saying. When you decide you've got a Hebrew Bible where the editors decided that needs to be big aleph, they're doing away with the jots and the tittles. Okay, so what is this small aleph about in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1? It actually gets quite deep and quite involved, as you can imagine. So the part I'm going to discuss tonight is not the final statement on it. It's just to get you into the discussion, okay? So this first word of this week's portion, the word Vayikra, and again, literally means, and he called, contains a scribal abnormality, a jot, if you will, that is rarely found in the Bible. Its last letter of the word, its aleph, is written smaller than its normal size. Why is this done? What lesson is God trying to teach us with this little jot? Since the aleph is small, at first glance you might read the word without it, or without pronouncing it, and that would be the word vayikar, which happens to be a real word. Okay? And in fact, it's a verbal tally for us. Okay? Vayikar. Where would we find Vayikar in the Torah? Well, we find it in Numbers chapter 23, when God appears to the infamous character Bileam, or as most English translations I think have it, Balaam. Okay, it's Bileam. God happened upon Bileam, is how it's translated. That is the intention. We're called to contemplate the difference between Vayikra and Vayikar. Although the two words have a similar meaning, they're coming from the same three-letter root, the Midrash tells us that Vayikra, with the Aleph, as it is here in Leviticus 1, implies a loving, close relationship, such as in Isaiah 6:3, when the angels are calling out to one another. And Vayikar, without the Aleph, is a much more casual, unattached, getting the attention of someone. And so God's communication with Bileam was necessary and important, but clearly there's no great connection between Hashem and Bileam. I mean, if you know the story, you know there's no great connection, okay? But Moses, what's Moses wanting to do here? Moses is actually displaying his humility. One of the things Moses is known for, as Abraham is known for his chesed, his loving kindness, his hospitality, his always giving nature, Moses is known for his humility. Even though he and Hashem share a very special bond, such as being able to meet in this tent of meeting and all of the other things that they encountered on Sinai in those three different 40-day visits, Moses doesn't want to draw attention to this fact. The small aleph is a reference to Moses' humility. The sages explain that Moses was so humble that he didn't want to write in the Torah that God was calling to him specifically, which the letter aleph would reveal. And so Moses writes a small aleph. Now, in typical fashion, there's a midrash about this. And the thing about a midrash, it's written on that derash level of the Parnes. You don't take the story literally. They aren't trying to convince you this really happened. It's kind of like a parable. Okay, so there's a midrash on this, that Moses had several arguments with Hashem. And one of them was over the use of aleph in this word. And so Moses, in his humility, wanted God to use the word vayichar, without an aleph, to show that he regarded himself no better than even Bileam. Yet God wanted to write it with the aleph, as an expression of intimacy and affection. And so they compromised, and they used the small aleph. Now, this is very common in Judaism, by the way, this compromise. Another example of this is the mezuzah that goes on the door. There's a custom to put it on your door like this. There's a custom to put it on your door like this. And so almost everyone puts it on the door like this. Okay. Same kind of thing going on here. Okay. But it's pointing to Moses' humility. The way to open one's heart and mind to hearing the calling of God is through the gateway of being humble. Moses was so completely humble that he could hear the divine with total clarity. And though we may not be as humble as Moses, there are ways for us to progress towards a level of humility so that we also can hear the calling from God. The key to hearing the call and to gain a sense of real humbleness is through taking positive actions. When we make an effort to follow our Messiah, that is, do more than just believe in Him, but to actually take up His yoke and follow Him, to be kind to others, to pray, to meditate upon the scriptures, we are moving away from the ego-driven time towards a more sacred form of time. And the more we move away from ego, the more we move towards humility and being humble and towards the small Aleph. Though at first we may think this does not lead us to losing anything at all, when we use our personal time to help one another, we actually gain a wonderful gift. The feeling of being like our Messiah. The feeling of being close to and connected to God. The feeling of being like Moses. This gift leads to a beautiful sense of joy and gratitude for life. And the more positive actions we take, the more we can feel this connection. However, it's also important to remember that being humble does not mean being a doormat for people to walk on. True humility is not humiliation, but it's a clear awareness of being mindful of life. Being mindful of life every second of every day. That's humility. It doesn't mean you get to be someone's doormat to walk over. So recognizing both our strengths and our limitations is part of this awareness, which shows up that we are neither all good, nor are we all bad. In fact, true humility would give us a sense of pride, but not arrogant pride. When you read Paul's letters, for instance, you know, he talks about being humble, but when you read his letters, he's anything but humble. He's very proud, but he's proud in the correct way. He's proud of his connection to his Messiah. He's proud of his relationship to God. He's proud of what that means, and he's proud to communicate that. Paul is very proud of who he is in Christ, okay, but appropriately so. And so that's some of what's packed into this little Aleph. And I'll give you a hint to another thing that's packed into this little Aleph. If we have a little Aleph, what do you think we might should look for somewhere else in the Torah or in the Tanakh? A big Aleph. And guess what? There's a big Aleph. Okay? And it comes in at the pretty much the end of the Tanakh, which is Chronicles, not Malachi, by the way. And it's in the word Adam. That's a gigantic Aleph. Okay? The small Aleph and the big Aleph have to do, for those of you last week, remember those four worlds? Mm-hmm. It has to do with that. I'll let you play around with that. And the new Adam, and where Moses was, why his Aleph was small. Because Aleph represents, being the first letter of the alphabet, represents something. You know, not only one, but it represents a specific relationship with Hashem. So why is there a small one, and yet at the conclusion with Adam, there's a big one. Okay. So there's, but for now we're gonna stick with our lesson on humility. That this is, I am small so that he may be great. I decrease so that he may increase. Okay. So instead of looking at it as God speaks to me by Yechah, he speaks to me by Yechar. Very humble. I'm not worthy to have this kind of connection to my God. So that's a jot and tittle. Another jot and tittle that comes up in Leviticus, and I give you the first instance of it, but it's a pattern that repeats itself at different portions throughout it. There you see I have for you the first words of the parashah, Vayikra El Moshe, Vadaber Adonai Elav. Well, help. Starting with the first yod, which is the second letter, if you go every seven letters, what's it spell? It spells Adonai. It spells the yod ke vav ke, the tetragrammaton, the divine name of Hashem. Now, that's a pattern, again, that repeats itself kind of throughout. Now, there's been a pattern so far in Genesis and Exodus that I didn't point out. Every 50th letter keeps spelling Torah, 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 Torah. And then in Numbers and Deuteronomy, every 50th letter, I think Deuteronomy is 49, spells Torah, but backwards. Okay, and then in Leviticus, the pattern is, Adonai. So you have like Torah, Torah, Adonai, Torah, Torah. But because it's backwards, it's pointing you this way. pointing you this way, and this is the center. Okay. Now, why this is significant is some people are critical of the Bible that, oh, it's just written by men and people have copied it over and over. All manuscripts have this. Okay, this is one of the ways they verify it's a legitimate Torah scroll. It's one of the checks and balances. Now, let me have a little word with my son. All right. So, if the writing of the scriptures is just by pure chance, what is the likelihood that hundreds of manuscripts all have this pattern? Yeah, it wouldn't be. And by the way, it isn't just this one pattern. There are lots of these going on and throughout it. This is a jot and tittle. This is one of these small things, but it's actually quite a big thing, actually, to understand what's going on there. Also, going back to kind of the significance of Leviticus, you may remember when we talked about male symmetry and female symmetry and all that fun stuff. You know, you have the Torah. Okay, remember, is that male or female symmetry? It's male. Okay, so you've got, you know, the symmetry on each side of a center axis. Okay, well, Leviticus is the center. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so, with knowing that this type of symmetry is huge in Hebraic thought, again, brings to the forefront how important Leviticus is. Okay, it's absolutely crucial. Okay, so let's look into it a little bit. Sacrifices and salt. I'm going to start us off light this evening and kind of progress a little bit. Have a little fun and then aggravate you. Now, when discussing the Levitical sacrifices, such as Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, the Torah says, "All your offerings, with all your offerings you shall offer salt. In the days of the Holy Temple, a pile of salt was kept on the altar for this purpose. Unlike so many other rituals and so many other commandments, in this instance, the ritual is actually explained to us. It's always a gift when the Torah actually explains the mitzvah to us. Because often, the real key behind a mitzvah is, well, you keep it without understanding it. Well, you just keep it because you're supposed to. But here we get some explanation. The Torah goes on to explain that the salt symbolizes, quote, the salt covenant of your God. It is defined as a covenant symbol. This is why in the Kiddush, which is the short meal of bread and wine on Shabbat and other holy days, the challah, the bread, is dipped in the salt. The salt is a reminder of the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple. And remember, remembering isn't just remembering, right? What do you do in Hebraic thought and even in a Lutheran church? Do this in remembrance of me. What do we know about remembrance? It's reliving it. It's bringing it to the present. It's not just in your intellect remembering a past event, but it's literally reliving it and experiencing it all over again. So that's why we can talk about things like real presence and so forth when we come to the altar. In traditional Hebraic thought, the home is regarded as a small temple or tabernacle. And the table within the home is regarded as an altar. This was especially a major movement in the Pharisees in the first century when the temple itself and its priesthood was so corrupt that they really, the Pharisees and even more extreme, the Essenes, were calling for a return back to the original priesthood. The original priesthood isn't the line of Aaron. The original priesthood is what? The firstborn of the family. Okay? The firstborn in the household. And the altar is the table. Okay? And so the priest is the firstborn. This is Allah Hebrews. Who's the firstborn of Hashem's family? Yeshua. Okay, that's why he's a high priest. That's how he's able to be a high priest and not be in Aaron's lineage, because he's the firstborn of the family. And when Messiah comes, that's what's restored. Okay? And so, in the home, the table is the altar. And every Sabbath and festival, bread and wine are placed before the Lord on the table. And this is what is called Kiddush. A blessing is pronounced over the cup and wine is shared. This is also ties into communion. You know, communion isn't just connected to Passover. It certainly is that. It clearly is that. It's also connected to the Kiddush, okay? So a blessing is pronounced over the cup and the wine is shared. Then a blessing is pronounced over the bread. It is salted, broken, and shared. These simple covenant rituals and rites have survived over 3,000 years. Okay, Moses was doing this stuff. And by partaking in the cup and the bread, we are reenacting, reliving, bringing forth, doing in remembrance. A covenant remembrance that finds its origin on the altar. And so we're eating from the table of the Lord. And so to help you kind of visualize it, I brought some leftover challah from Shabbat. Okay. So this is one of the challahs. This is what it looks like. It's braided. Okay. And one of the blessings said over it is, in Hebrew, it's Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, which is, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who set apart with his commandments, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then, from our perspective, this is a wonderful proclamation of Messiah, of Yeshua, because throughout the Gospels, Yeshua refers to himself as the bread of life, the manna from heaven, and so forth. And so when we proclaim, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, what are we proclaiming? Resurrection. Okay? Who brings forth, Father bringing forth his Son from the earth. Okay, Yeshua, after his death on the cross, is laid into the earth. Okay, that's Pesach. The next day is unleavened bread. When he's buried, put into the earth, first fruits is when he comes out. Okay, first fruits is a celebration of the growing and stuff and things. And so it's a wonderful proclamation of that. And then you simply take a piece of the challah. And normally there are two loaves, symbolizes many things. The two tablets. It also symbolizes in the wilderness, the manna would come every day except on Shabbat. And that morning they would get double portion so that they wouldn't have to collect on the Shabbat. And then also in the book of Exodus, it says to remember the Sabbath, which you'll find out when we get to Deuteronomy. It doesn't say to remember the Sabbath when in Deuteronomy Moses goes over the Ten Commandments again. He says to guard or to keep the Sabbath. And so we're to remember and to guard the Sabbath. Okay, and so the two loaves represent that. So then you take it and then you dip it in the salt. Okay, and get it salt. That's to remember the sacrifices. This is the altar at home. This is the sacrifice. Okay, remembering those things. And then you eat it and then pass it around. So after class, you can come and get some challah and dip it, okay? Now, it's no accident that salt is chosen as a covenant symbol. Okay, Hashem works within what people are going to understand and know here in Flatland. In the ancient world, salt was chiefly employed as a preservative. It's not quite so special anymore, but it was back then. Before chemical additives and refrigeration, salt was the only means of preserving meat. That is why the commandment to salt the offerings is coupled with the prohibition on allowing leaven. Both are intended to avoid fermentation. The tabernacle sacrifices must be maintained in an imperishable state. Okay, and there's a nice fractal for you on that. Now, because salt was the preservative of the ancient world, Salt came to represent a state of permanence. A covenant of salt was a covenant of perpetual obligation. Two other biblical passages refer to this idea of salt covenant, and both describe the salt covenant as everlasting and eternal. Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, "It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and to your descendants with you." So also in Kiddush, when we're salting that bread and so forth, we're remembering that Hashem's covenant, His covenant with His people, and His covenant with the nations, that it's eternal, that it's everlasting. And then the other references in 2 Chronicles 13:5, "Do you not know the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Salting of the offering symbolizes the eternal nature of God's covenant with Israel. Therefore, the offerings themselves represent various aspects of that same covenant. Each sacrifice and each function of worship within the tabernacle was a fractal of some characteristic of the whole covenant. Remember, the idea of a fractal is, if I take a portion of it, I hold in that portion the whole. Okay? So that's a fractal. That's one of the ways of understanding it. And so each sacrifice was a fractal of the whole covenant. And in this sense, the sacrificial services are visual dramatizations of the covenant between God and His people. Our visible word, as the early church liked to describe these kinds of things. Visible word. You're seeing the word kind of put into material forms. So that's a little bit about the salt and why the sacrifices were salted and how that's still alive now. And, you know, celebrating Kiddush is a very easy thing for you to incorporate into your family. I mean, Friday evening, light a couple of candles, put some bread out with some salt, you say some grape juice, you say two blessings, you share the meal, or share the wine and the bread. But you're connecting. It's a very simple act you can do. Sha'ul and the Korban of Self. Now this is going to be an important concept, trying to tie in with how Paul talks about it, and also how the Greek New Testament tries to deal with this word. Because unfortunately, well, what comes to mind when you hear the word sacrifice? Killing. What else? I mean, that's true. Blood. Pain. I mean, it's not necessarily a positive thing. And this is what's unfortunate, is because in the Hebrew, the word that gets translated as sacrifice, korban, really doesn't mean any of that. Korban actually means to bring near, to draw close, to bring a gift. It's really about connection. And so the sacrifices are about connecting to Hashem. Yeah, they're about connection. And, you know, there's really, the Greek is as bad as the Latin and the English as far as what sacrifice means. You can imagine in Greek, with Greek mythology and all of that, what sacrifice would have in their mind and in their language. And so the Greek actually tries to get around it. You probably can already start thinking about when Paul starts talking, and he many times will say, draw near, come close. Hebrews does this a lot, to come close to. So they're trying to express this idea of korban. Okay? So what gift could you possibly get for the God who already has everything, right? The Hebrew word, again, that gets translated as sacrifice is korban, but it doesn't mean sacrifice in the way we have traditionally come to understand it. It's based on a three-letter root that means to bring near, and thus could, and I dare say should, be translated as something being brought near, something being brought close. It could also be translated as gift, okay? And again, when we think of sacrifice, gift probably is not one of the things. Connection and gift probably don't come to mind. But connection and gift are what's behind the Hebrew word. So the Israelites were to view the sacrifices as coming near to God, as connecting to God, and even as gifts that they were bringing to God. Leviticus 1 verse 4 states, "He shall lay his head on the hand of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." Romans 12:1, Rav Shaul urges us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. So what does this mean in practical terms? Is Paul actually asking us to build altars and literally sacrifice ourselves on them? I mean, I think we know the answer to that is no. He's using the sacrificial language as an illustration for obedience, for connection. Remember, how do you connect to Hashem? Well, what we would say in flatland is obeying the mitzvah. Okay, but we realize in the higher realm, it's not about obedience and disobedience at all. It's about connection. So, Paul urging us to present our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He's urging us to set aside our stubborn wills, our wayward flesh, our self-centered egos, and force them to submit to the mitzvah of Hashem. When we set aside our own personal desires and inclinations for the sake of connecting to Hashem, remember, mitzvah, commandments, bad translation. Again, it's connection, being part of the team. When we set aside our own desires for the sake of connecting to God, we are sacrificing ourselves for the sake of heaven. Instead of offering a bull or a goat or a lamb as a gift, we are offering ourselves. This is much like the gospel reading this past Sunday in the lectionary. You know, when Yeshua talks about losing your life. He loses his life, will gain it. Well, some in the early church took that to mean martyrdom, and so they actually looked for ways to get killed for the sake of Jesus so they could lose their life for Christ. That's not what he's getting at. Okay? He's talking on a deeper level. Lose your ego. Lose yourself. Lose your self-interest. That's taking up your cross. Okay? This is why the prophet Samuel declares that obedience is better than sacrifice, 1 Samuel 15:22. As the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices as in obeying, that is Shema'in, the voice of the Lord, behold, to Shema is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord declared, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And Yeshua was fond of quoting this verse to prove that God was more concerned with our ethical behavior than just ritual obedience. Again, here we can get to the crux of Yeshua's teaching. His teaching was quite ethical. Okay, you can go into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 8. Nowhere does he tell you what to believe. He tells you what to do, how to be. Okay? This is an important principle for all religious people, regardless of your particular persuasion, because it's always easier to attend to ritual concerns than to actually living a godly life. The writer of the book of Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." In today's world, since there is no tabernacle or temple for us to offer our sacrifices, if we want to draw near to God, to make a direct, close connection, and dare we say if we want to give God a gift, what can we give Him? No better gift than our humble submission to His will. We can give Him the simple sacrifice of grateful obedience. Not so that you'll be saved, because I don't want to hear that, I'm not teaching that, but because you already are saved by grace. Now, go a little deeper here. The five types of korbanot, that's the plural of korban, sacrifices. And some very, 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 very basic flatland fractals. Okay. Now, I want to emphasize again, a fractal is more than a symbol, it's more than a foreshadowing, and it's more than what a lot of Christian theologians call type or typology. you may have encountered this. A fractal, as we're talking about it, is more than a type or topology. It's more than a symbol. It's more than a foreshadow. Because in all of those, the precedent is really kind of relegated as not that important or useless. Whereas with the fractal, what you're saying is that predecessor was, in fact, containing the whole as well. So again, think about the Israelites in the wilderness. They need water, and so there's this rock providing water. And so from this rock, they're being kept alive. This rock is literally saving them. And of course, on a deeper level of Torah study beyond the Peshat, water is Torah. Okay, and so in this Torah keeping them alive this whole time they're in this wilderness and literally physically keeping them alive with this H2O and so forth. And then Paul tells us in Corinthians that rock was Messiah. Okay, it didn't represent or it didn't symbolize, it didn't foreshadow. It was. In that rock was Messiah. Okay, that's how Messiah was with them. This, you know, how were people in the Old Testament saved? The same way you and I are. Through Messiah. Because He's right there with them. He's right there. Saving them. Okay, so a fractal is more than a type or a foreshadow. It's much, much deeper. And again, it just feeds into these events in the Old Testament not just being kind of, let's just get this to Jesus kind of stories. But it fills them with true meaning. Okay, it makes them sufficient in and of themselves. Okay, and a fractal, though it may be a smaller portion, if you will, it still contains the whole. Again, the rock and the walrus is a good example of that. Same with the sacrifices, the korbanot. These are fractals. Okay. Which means they weren't just symbolizing what Yeshua was going to do. They were doing these things. And they're also not only fractals about Messiah, they're fractals about us. They're fractals about the universe. Because remember the tabernacle, the temple, they're all kind of a model and a map of the universe, the human body, and all of those things. So let's look at these five kinds. Ola. That's not from Dora the Explorer. Okay. So first, something about the name. Olah means to go up, or that which rises up. It's important to understand why sacrifices were brought in the first place. That's what we're going to keep kind of turning up the heat, so to speak. Okay. Now, as we've already discussed, by their very name, Korban, they connect people to Hashem. They bring people up to God. They rise people up to Hashem. They rise them up those levels. They ding the bell above, and it comes down, and there's your, what it's actually going to be called a Taurus. It's going to be coming in, and the donut kind of coming in itself. Okay? So, keep that in mind. And let's talk about a little bit about why sacrifices were brought. When you love someone, you want to give them a gift, and one way to express this love for God was through the giving of a sacrifice. So there are means to do this. There are means of drawing close, of connecting with Hashem, bringing to Him gifts. The law offering is such an offering. And it was not a sin offering. It was not a sin offering. It has nothing to do with sin. Has nothing to do with blood and guts. None of that. It's not a sin offering. Okay, so that's one whole category of offerings. Nothing to do with that stuff. Okay? There was no substitution going on. It was the only sacrifice that was also completely consumed in the fire. Nothing was given to the priest or to the offerer. In essence, more than any other, it represented a total and complete abandonment to God. Okay, so the fractal is, how do we connect to Hashem? Total and complete abandonment to Him. Everything is given. Sounds like Paul had this in mind in Romans 12. Where is the fractal to Messiah? Well, He was totally and completely dedicated to doing the will of His Father. He spoke only as he was directed, and he, like the smoke of the law offering, was ascended to God. He ascended as a sacrifice before his disciples' eyes. He was the perfect olah sacrifice to God. In Leviticus 1:4, it says the olah was brought as atonement for the giver. Now, atonement means covering or ransom. Atonement doesn't mean forgiveness. Okay? The sacrifice covered the giver that he might draw near to God without going up in smoke. It also paid the ransom for the giver so he could enter into the Shekhinah, the presence of God, without fear. This is what attaching ourselves to Yeshua does for us. It's attaching ourselves to our olah that we can enter into the presence of Hashem without fear. Through Yeshua, we enter into God's presence. Now, these are all baby fractals, okay? Baby fractals. There are a lot of bigger ones. Mincha. Okay, I want you to keep this in mind. Mincha is done at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's important when we start talking about the book of Acts. This is only one reason you're in the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And by the way, in today, it's still in the Siddur, the other Siddur. There's a prayer office called Mincha. It's the afternoon prayer service. Okay, and you read about the Mincha offerings during that. Now, not all sacrifices were blood sacrifices. We've already met. Hold on. This is the grain offering mixed with oil and frankincense. And this offering part was offered on the altar, and the priest kept part. It's kind of part of his salary package. Again, it was offered as a token of life lived to its fullest to God. We see in the Gospels that Yeshua compared himself to bread many times. He's even born in a place called Beit Lechem, the house of bread. And the grain offerings were unleavened. Why? Because leaven was a sign of corruption and sin. This is a fractal of the Messiah who is free of sin and corruption. John 6:41, he declares himself to be the bread of heaven. Also, the part of the grain offering was burned on the altar. It's a memorial. This is the same word that Yeshua uses at the Passover meal with his disciples when he breaks bread with them. And so, even at the Passover event, Yeshua is not just affiliating himself with the lamb that is slain. He's affiliating himself through verbal tallies with the mincha offering as well, a grain offering. Okay, because he's pure and without blemish. He's without leaven. The shelamim. In this offering, this is also known as the peace offering. This is Yeshua actually discusses this exact offering in the Gospel of Matthew. In this offering, the giver keeps part and shares it with his family and friends. Priests get a part, and the fat is given to Hashem. Also, there are several kinds of peace offering: thanksgiving offering, free will offering, for example. This offering very much represented fellowship and peace between man and Hashem, and peace between man and man. This comes up in the Gospels when Yeshua says, if you're harboring something against your brother, before you go to the altar, and make, this is the offering he's talking about, make sure you're at peace with them. Okay, then you make your offering, and then you share the meal, and so forth. For sure, we can see fractals of Messiah. It is through Messiah that we finite, sinful creatures are able to have fellowship with an infinite, holy God, as well as to have true fellowship with one another. But again, notice this isn't particularly blood and gutsy, vicarious atonement, sending a goat out into the woods to die for people. We haven't come across this yet. And we're 3/5 of the way done with them. Chatat. Now, this is a sin offering, but it's only brought for an unintentional sin. Doesn't work for intentional sins. The book of Hebrews picks up on this, and that's why the book of Hebrews says blood and bulls and stuff can't cleanse you, because the sacrifices never cleanse people for intentional sins. Only the Messiah was able to do that. Okay, so, not replacing anything, but actually continuing and one-upping it, almost. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that Hashem made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, as usually how it's translated. But what's neat is the Greek word is amartia, which actually means an offering. And so it could actually legitimately and should be translated, Hashem made him who knew no sin to be the sin offering on our behalf. And so, he is a sin offering. But also keep in mind the chatat is for unintentional sins. Nisham, very similar to the sin offering. But the issue here is that a person bringing a guilt offering also had to make restitution for what he had done. So it is like the restitution going to the person and the sacrifice to God. For us, we may be able to make things right with our fellow man, but we are not able to do this with Hashem outside of Messiah. And so this is where he becomes a fractal of the Hashem. But I want to leave flatland for a little bit, and I want to, as it says, live in the kasha. Okay? Kasha is a Hebrew word that really it's hard to translate. It's not a really horrible organic food. I think that's kashi. Kasha means question or difficulty. It's about as close as we're going to get. It's when a question or difficulty arises, but in reality, answering or resolving that question or difficulty only brings more questions than difficulty. Only brings more kasha. This is the way of Hebraic teaching, of Hebraic learning, and it is completely opposite of Western learning. Okay, this is living in the question. We don't like living in the question. We, in fact, reduce it to the least common denominator. Don't even tell me everything. Just tell me the absolute bare minimum. And no more. Nothing fancy. Just boom. And that's not how things really work in a Hebraic mind. It's the kasha comes from it. Okay, so again, it's question or difficulty, but when resolved only brings more. The Hebraic mind loves paradox. It loves ambiguity. It loves difficulties. It loves questions more than it loves answers. It's about the question, not the answer. So it loves living in the kasha. And again, the Western mind wants all difficulties resolved, black and white, everything clean in a neat box that's proven and sure, and that can fit everything in that box. Anything outside the box, not good. Everything in the box, very good. Now, tonight I don't wish to cause anyone a crisis of conscience. I don't wish to convert anyone. And I certainly don't wish to undermine the holiness and the sufficiency of Yeshua as Messiah and his martyrdom and his sacrifice on the cross. But I do want to challenge you. And I want to stretch you. And I want to ask you. I want to give you a kasha. Is it really the way we've always been told? Or is there more? I want to ask you, have we even sold the cross in Yeshua short by oversimplifying what happened and not by fully appreciating what did really happen? So this evening I want to boil a frog. And you are the frog. Okay, how do you boil a frog? You put the cold water, a cold-blooded animal in cold water, and if it were hot water, boiling water, he'd jump out. But he'd crank it up a little bit. He's like, yes, it's comfortable. Gets blood flows a little more. Heart rate picks up, feeling good. Crank it up a little more. Still feeling pretty good. Crank it up a little more. Feeling good. So, I want to boil you this evening. I'm not going to give you any answers. That's the Western way of teaching. Me as the authority figure come up here. I'm smarter than you. I have more degrees than you. Let me tell you what I know. It's fact. You don't really need to question it. If you do, I will intellectually browbeat you and make you look foolish to everyone. You are a coward. No one else will dare to challenge me. You will blindly believe what I say, and you will go out and tell the world as fact what I have taught you. That's the Western education system. Okay? I don't want to give you answers this evening, okay? I'm going to slowly bully you. I want to slowly give you kashas. And I want you to get comfortable with the kasha and the questions for a little while, and maybe as we go through Leviticus, without you knowing it, I'll just crank a feet. The purposes of the sacrifices. Again, we've already kind of discussed this, but it's important. It's all about connections, not vicarious atonement. Not denying there isn't any kind of vicarious atonement going on in them, but really it's not the main point of them. The vast majority of them have nothing to do with blood and substitutions or anything like that. And so the idea that the reason we don't have sacrifices anymore is because Jesus died on the cross and he fulfilled them, and by fulfilled we actually mean abolished. He abolished them because he has done them perfectly, and therefore we don't have these sacrifices anymore. Because
he would go broke anyway.
Yeah. So he is the one sacrifice. Okay? And yes, I'm fully aware of the passage, the one for all sacrifice. You learn the sacrifices well enough, you'll know which sacrifice that's talking about. Okay? So what's going on here? Of the five types of sacrifices, only two had any kind of connection like this. So obviously, if we're going to be talking about Yeshua as the fulfilling of all of this, he's got to be more than just the blood substitute. Got to be more than just his dead body instead of my dead body. I'm saying that's not part of the equation. It's got to be more than that, because 80% of the sacrifices are about the other stuff. Further, the apostles in the early church continued to go to the temple, and they continued to participate in the temple's sacrificial services. In fact, they continued to offer sacrifices themselves. Acts 2:46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Acts 3, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon, Mincha. Now a crippled man from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Acts 5, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of new life. And at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people when the high priest and the associates arrived. Why were the high priests arriving there in the morning? To do sacrifices, okay? And then we're going to look at Acts 21 in just a second. But all of this should already be causing a little bit of a kasha for you. What in the world are the apostles doing offering sacrifices? And when we look at Acts 21, it's not just the apostles. It's Paul. Paul, the one who says the law is just this most horrible invention ever created, and we are certainly free from having anything to do with it. Paul. So let's look at Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 15. Acts 21, I'm going to read 15 through 26. And after these days, we got ready and started up on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea, by the way, that's Caesarea Maritime, also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Very significant that James is noted, and the others aren't. James is the boss. James is the head. James is the bishop, if you will, not Peter. James is running the show. He is the one who's in the line of David, not Peter. He's the one carrying on the dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. For the next 13 leaders, they're all related to Jesus' family. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That's Paul. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the Torah." So much for Jews all rejected this, right? "And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise your children or walk according to the customs. The Greek word for customs there is oral Torah. So they're saying, look, there's some people rumbling about you, Paul. They're saying, you're telling the people to, you're telling Jews to forsake Moses, and you're telling the Jews to forget about their oral Torah. What then is to be done about this? They will certainly hear that you have come. And so James gives them, James the leader says, therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. So there's four people who are Jewish believers in Jerusalem who've taken a vow. We're going to find out this is a Nazarite vow covered in Leviticus chapter 6. Take them and purify yourselves along with them. In other words, you take the vow too. And you could read earlier in Acts, Paul has done this before. And pay their expenses, meaning pay for their sacrifice. It costs money to offer a sacrifice. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. That's what you do at the completion of the Nazarite vow. You shave your heads and offer the sacrifice. When you do this, all will know that there is nothing to the things that you have been told, they've been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the Torah. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, he wrote, having decided they should abstain from meat, sacrificed to idol, and from blood, and kosher, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, just as is described as you read in Leviticus, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now here's the real kicker. Those who read Leviticus 6 about the Nazarite vow, what is one of the offerings included in the Nazarite vow? It actually is the sin offering. So you have here James saying, Paul, people have gotten the wrong idea about you. They think you actually are teaching that you don't need to know the Torah and that Moses isn't important and that the oral traditions aren't important. People actually think that about you, Paul. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people think that? I mean, people don't think that now, do they? And so James says, you know what? So that people will know better. We have four people who are in a Nazarite vow. You join them. You pay for their sacrifices and yours in the temple, which includes a sin offering. And does Paul say, James, we got to have a talk because that's done? No. Now there's a whole brouhaha that comes because they think Paul has actually brought a Gentile into the temple, and that's a whole other matter. But here we have an example. Apparently, Paul didn't get the memo to quit the sin offering. Or do we have Akasha? What's Akasha? What the heck's Paul doing in the offering of sin offering and paying for other people to have it? Okay. Did the apostles and Paul, did they not get the memo? Did they not read their New Testaments? Oh wait, there wasn't one. They only had the Torah. If Paul believed that Yeshua did away with all sacrifices, especially the sin offering, what's he doing there? Why isn't he opposing this? We obviously know he has no problem opposing authority when he thinks he's right, as he does Peter. So have we oversimplified things? Have we stayed in flatland a little too long, refusing to acknowledge there are more dimensions? Are we the dot, all right, that refuses to acknowledge there's a square? The square that refuses to acknowledge there's a sphere? Or the sphere who refuses to acknowledge there's a whatever you want to call a fourth dimension circle? I'm not going to answer that question for you. You're a frog. I'm just warming the water up. I want you to get comfortable living in the kasha. I want you to get into your scriptures and live with the kasha. And just when you think you've got the answer, it's going to raise a more puzzling dilemma for you. That's what it's supposed to do. That's the Hebraic way of learning scripture. It's the question. But one final kasha for you. The church is very good at doing theology. Perhaps too good. Now, obviously, I know the need for theology, and I obviously know that it's impossible not to do theology. It's impossible. You have to have a theology. You have to do theology. However, if we are not careful, theology may soon become ideology, and the Bible takes a back seat. If we aren't careful, we'll start asking if someone or something fits into our ideology instead of asking if it's biblical. Soon we'll find ourselves saying things like, that's not Lutheran, that's not Baptist, instead of asking, is that biblical? Does that have precedent in the teachings of Yeshua and his tradition? I can remember when I first got out of seminary, I would write a sermon, and when I was done, I would ask myself, is this a Lutheran sermon? I was so worried that I wasn't going to write a good Lutheran sermon. Because, you know, when you go to seminary, they teach you how to write a Lutheran sermon. In many ways, that's a good thing, okay? You kind of need some teaching in presenting your ideas and organizing them and knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth. But I became so obsessed with the nomenclature that's man-made that I quit asking, is this a biblical sermon? Because if it's a biblical sermon, wouldn't that by nature mean it is a Lutheran sermon? See, I'd kind of sold into an ideology. Now, you can cruise through church history and see how ideology has shaped theology. And this also goes for what the cross means and how Yeshua brings us forgiveness of sins. You cruise through church history, you'll find different answers to that for different periods. And you'll find that the idea of expressing who Yeshua is, you know, it fits with the times. Okay. I want to give you five quick ways the church has theologized Yeshua and his death. The ransom theory. This was pioneered by the very early church fathers. According to this, Adam and Eve sold humanity to Satan by means of their sin. To redeem human beings for Satan, God needed to pay Satan a ransom for their release. If you've done some C.S. Lewis reading, this is going to sound very familiar. God offered the life of his own son, a deal that Satan accepted. But the deal backfired on Satan because he didn't realize that Christ couldn't be held in by the bonds of death. Once the devil accepted Christ's death as the ransom, the deal was closed. And God was able to free men from Satan's grip because of the resurrection. You may remember that Aslan, you know, he makes the deal with the wicked witch. He dies and she thinks she's won. Because that's the deal. And then lo and behold, that lion comes back. And the deal's done. Okay. It's ransom theory. Hits in with a nice political nature going on. Representative theory. This is also from the fathers. Christ is not a substitute for humanity's sin, but rather he's a representative of the human race. In becoming man himself, he thus affected and changed human nature. And his obedience and suffering brought a deification to the human condition, which in turn brought about redemption. Satisfaction theory. This is around the 12th century. Maintains that Christ's death made a restitution for God for human sin by restoring the balance to the scales of justice. And there's something to this one. Christ suffered as a divine substitute on behalf of humankind, satisfying the demands of God's honor by his infinite divine merit. A debt of honor God paid to himself. There's the penal substitution theory, one you'll hear quite frequently in this congregation, but that you didn't hear a whole lot before the 16th century. Teaches that Christ voluntarily agreed to take the punishment due to sinners, therefore satisfying the demands of justice so that God can justly forgive sin. This is the great exchange of Luther. In this construction, the death of Christ substitutes for the death of sinners as a sacrifice in the sinner's place. As I said, very common theme on Sunday mornings here. Christ the victor, Christus victor, 19th century. This is where liberation theology starts to spring up. Revised the ransom theory to explain Christ's death was the means by which God unseated Satan, the power of death, and the law. Rather than paying the devil for human beings, the death of Christ defeated the devil by exposing a deficiency in the law and the injustice of Satan's system of sin, condemnation, and death. Now, in most of these theories, obviously, we can find plenty of proof texts. But we also know we can find plenty of proof texts for just about anything we'd like to find proof texts for. Okay? A lot of these have a lot of truth into them. But a lot of them have a lot of ideology built into them, and they have quickly become a box where if you don't hold this view, you're going to hell. And so if you hold the penal substitution and someone else holds the ransom, one of you is going to hell and one of you is going to heaven, because we boxed it in. Hopefully you've known enough about Hebraic thought where you would know what about all of these theories. Yeah. All right. So if we're going to take seriously the idea that I had when we started this whole Torah Tuesday, that is, we are going to enhance our faith in Yeshua. We believe in Yeshua. We're going to enhance our faith in Yeshua by learning the faith of Yeshua. Then let's ask ourselves, were these theories around in Yeshua's time? When he was going to his little school and learning Leviticus, were any of these theories this tightly boxed presented to him? What was presented to him? What was taught? What were the apostles taught? What do the apostles teach now that we are beginning to get a better understanding of the depth of the sacrifices? What were they really teaching once we're ready to launch off from Flatland? What were they really teaching? Okay, you're going to find, yeah, it's this. Weren't misled, but it's just a lot more. It's just more amazing. It's more powerful. It's more complete. I'm going to give you a little hint. It's found in the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Hosea chiefly, but other places. What Yeshua was presented with and what the Gospels present is the Tzaddik. The Tzaddik Hador, the Tzaddik HaMet. The suffering Tzaddik and the true Tzaddik. You're going to find that you don't have to throw out penal substitution. Of course you're not. Of course there's merit to that. Of course there is. But it's not a box. It's not a box. Much, much more beautiful than a box. And much, much more powerful than a box. I'm just curious, how many knew Paul offered sin offerings? Before I let the cat out of the bag. See? And we're church people. We're church people. Paul offered sin offerings in the temple decades after the ascension, with the approval of James, the head of the whole shenanigan, at his command, with all the elders, with all the other apostles sitting there going, do it. Because we already have four that are about to do it. Show them that you aren't rejecting Moses and the oral traditions of our people. And Paul says, okay. So, I mean, the fact that we haven't known that should bring up the kasha. Why haven't we been told that? Why haven't we been told that? Because someone in one of these boxes has got a lot to lose if you know that. Because once you know that, it's not that everything in A is false. I'm not saying that. Every one of those theories I read to you has absolute biblical truth in them. But it's not a box. And that's what you begin to see. But some people aren't comfortable with the kasha. They'd rather not go with Paul offering sacrifices. So they just don't tell you. They keep it simple. They give you the Sunday school answer. The Torah Tuesday hopefully is about moving beyond Sunday school. One of my early mentors in apologetics was good friend of mine, mentor, Dr. Montgomery, his friend R.C. Sproul. And he actually calls his class in the week somewhere beyond Sunday school, somewhere between Sunday school and seminary, because he wants to challenge his people to think. Yeah. Isaiah's appeal, come let us reason together. So I don't want to give you the answer. I'm living in the kosher too. And I don't want to cause a crisis of conscience for you. I certainly by no means want to undermine the death of Yeshua on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But there's more to the story. All right, well, that's my call. Hang on. Yeah. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.